So this morning we are continuing through the book of Luke. We've come to Luke chapter 12. And if you remember last week, Timothy preached where Jesus is having a talk with the Pharisees and he's rebuking them. He is telling them that if they continue on the path that they're on, if they continue living out the actions that they're living out, that they're actually headed toward death. And so after having this talk with the Pharisees, we will now see Jesus here in chapter 12 having a discussion with his disciples. He's going to turn from the Pharisees and the crowd, and he's going to sit with the 12. So I am reading Luke chapter 12, and this will be verses 1 through 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you have your Bible open, I didn't tell 9 o'clock this, but it may be helpful. I'm going to literally just walk back through this passage and we're going to talk kind of verse by verse, so it may be helpful to have it open. But chapter 5 here, as it began, we see that Jesus is looking out and there's a crowd, and it says of thousands, many thousands had gathered. And one commentator makes note that if we're honest, church leaders, pastors, church folk, right? If you go to a mission trip and thousands have gathered, or you show up on a Sunday morning and the pews are packed, we think, wow, this is success. We have a tendency to measure ministry effectiveness by the numbers. But Jesus is not impressed or influenced by the crowd. We know this because he often leaves behind the crowd and goes off to remote places. He takes a smaller group, right? A group of 12 men. And then sometimes he even takes an even smaller group of 3 off to the side to spend time with. So that's exactly what Jesus does here in our passage, right? He sees the crowd, but then he's going to turn to the disciples, to the 12, and he's going to give both a warning and an encouragement. So be guard, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees is the warning he's going to give here. But as I kind of pictured when I first read this passage, I picture Jesus and the disciples sitting around, and they're kind of looking out, and here's this crowd of thousands moving toward them. And I picture the disciples, like their eyes kind of getting big and their mouths dropping open. Because at this point, Jesus has done lots of miracles, so people are coming to him. So I picture the disciples with this excitement growing, thinking, here it is. This is it. All we have to do is tell those people how to live. And Jesus' warning here and his encouragement to the disciples, I think, can be summed up in, don't just tell them, show them how to live. Because he gives them this warning of hypocrisy. One commentator says that Jesus' words will be, watch the way you live when people are around. Jesus speaks to the disciples before a hostile world, right? Did you catch that detail about what the crowd's doing? They're trampling one another. So they're coming toward Jesus, saying, I want to follow, but with no care of their neighbor, no care of the harm they're doing to the people around them. This, in its essence, is hypocrisy. To be coming forward, but yet to be doing harm. What they are saying is not matching how they're living, and this is Jesus' warning. He says to the disciples, when we are concerned with pleasing people, the danger of hypocrisy will be real. An effort to maintain popularity can lead to hypocrisy. This is a warning not just for those 12, but it can be for us today. If we are disciples, this warning is still very real for us today. Maintaining popularity in a world that doesn't really want to have anything to do with Jesus will lead us to say one thing with our mouths and act in a different way. And Jesus goes on there in verse 3, I feel like, to be very clear with the disciples, these details here in verse 3, that whatever is spoken in the dark, right, the detail of dark to daylight, whatever will be whispered in the inner rooms, whatever will be told in private, will then be proclaimed on the rooftops, shouted. The point here that Jesus is trying to make to the disciples is that God is omniscient. So whatever you say, he hears. Whatever you do, he knows and he sees. So for some, for the disciples, there wouldn't have been any fear here because they had nothing to hide. But a warning for those who may have something to hide. Then in verse 4, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, I love that detail of friends there, right? Again, this is to his loved ones. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Many of you know that I teach at St. John's Christian Academy down the street, and I teach eighth graders this year. And it's just one of those things where God's just working things out, and it's really cool because our curriculum is the life of Jesus, and we're going through the book of Matthew with my eighth grade curriculum. And then we're going through Luke here, and Timothy's been walking us through Luke. Well, lately the passages have been lining up. So just 2 weeks ago, we literally looked at this same passage through Matthew's gospel. And when I got to that point, I'm reading out loud and I say, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill you. This kind of like weird snort happens in the back of the room. And I kind of paused and I was like, tell me more about that. And the student, totally unashamed that they interrupted, goes, don't be afraid of somebody who can kill me. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. How can Jesus think that anybody is going to believe that or be able to follow that? That's dumb. I would be terrified if somebody walked in and is trying to kill me. And so then, of course, other students start to step up of, no, if anybody came in here with a gun and wanted to know if I was a follower of Jesus, I'd say yes. And then this whole conversation erupts with the class, and we've got two different camps. And finally, one student who, she never really says a whole lot of anything. Her dad is a pastor, and so I think in Bible class, she doesn't want to be nicknamed the PK, the pastor's kid. So she doesn't really talk a whole lot. But when everything started to quiet down, she said, I think that the point here is that we can't. We can't hear, don't be afraid of someone killing you, and follow that. We can't, but if we put our faith in Jesus, Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit lives within us. So it's Him that can help us not be afraid. And I thought, wow, glad that came from her and not from me. Glad that they get to hear that from their peers. And then I kind of jokingly let go of the tension in the room because, again, she doesn't talk a whole lot. So her peers were kind of like, oh, did she actually really talk? I said, this is the true meaning of Philippians 4:13. Eighth graders, right? Middle school kids love that verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so I jokingly said, that doesn't mean that I can shoot every free throw and make it because Christ strengthens me. I can't make an A on every test that I didn't study for because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? We can do really hard things walking in the steps of Jesus, not fearing those who can kill us because it's the Holy Spirit who lives within us and can give us the power to do that. The verses are going to continue with this theme of fear, right? Don't fear those who can kill you. And then Jesus goes on to tell his disciples, I'll tell you who you should fear. You should fear him who has the authority to kill your body and then throw you into hell. That's right, fear him. Twice we hear that. Fear him, and that's God, right? God has power over life and death, and then he is our judge. At the end times, it is him that we will stand before for eternity with him or eternity without him. So Jesus says, fear him. So fear him, yes, fear him. And then the last of that verse in verse 7 is do not be afraid. You are worth more than sparrows. So again, my students were like, I kind of have whiplash in this passage, right? Fear him, nope, don't fear him. And so with that, we have to unpack, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Are we to actually be afraid of him? Or is it something a little different going on here? So, to fear him, don't fear him and then don't fear him. So to fear God means that we respect and desire his presence. We trust his care, and we don't worry about how others will react to us, right? Jesus is clear. Don't fear the crowds. Don't fear others. Fear God. It means that we do not go along with the popular opinion just because it's the popular opinion, because the majority is sometimes not right, right? The majority is not always right. Fear God in this setting means to have respect for his authority to judge and his knowledge of us. Respect for his knowledge of us leads us to conduct our lives like an open book, where we know there is nothing to hide. One commentator says that we have to embrace two sides of God. First, his terrifying power. And then on the other hand, his trustworthy love of us. So the tension there, that God is in the seat of judgment, yet we don't need to be afraid if we're walking in his steps, because he is love. Holy reverence, or the fear of the Lord, that's what it consists of, a trembling before his holiness and rejoicing in his love. We fear the one who has the right to condemn, the one who has the power over death, yet he offers us the gift of eternal life. Ezekiel 33:11 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. And so I would say that we fear the one who declared, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their evil way and live." God desires us to live. He cares for us. From the very beginning, he has shown that we have all that we need in him, right? You can think of Old Testament stories. If we walk in the path with God, he completely provides for us and protects us if we choose to walk with him. So we fear him. We don't fear the crowd. But again, Jesus gives this encouragement. And again, the disciples on their own can't not be fearful, right? Jesus is not oblivious to the hardship that they're about to walk through. He knows where they're headed, right? Timothy has told us over and over again in the past few weeks that they are headed toward Jerusalem. So Jesus knows that he is headed to the cross. He will be crucified. But this will be hardship for the disciples as well. They're going to lose their rabbi. They're going to be struck with grief. And then they're going to be persecuted. Their lives will literally be on the line. And so this is the encouragement that Jesus gives them. Fix your eyes on me. And then he's going to give the Holy Spirit. So we've talked about this, right? Fear of persecution. And then now in verses 8 and 9, Jesus is going to make this switch about acknowledging him before others. Verse 8, "I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge them. Whoever denies me, I will deny." And so when we think of the early disciples, that makes sense for them. But what about for us? Right? We're here on a Sunday morning with no fear of anybody coming in here and being upset that we're trying to follow Jesus. I think sometimes it's hard for us to read a passage like this because persecution, we don't really know that, right? And my students made that point too when they were having their discussion. A lot of them said that if it was a life and death situation right then, it would be easy to say, "Yes, I follow Jesus." But what about the world we live in, where that's not our reality? I think that it's a lot more subtle for us. Do we fear talking about Jesus, praying in public, for fear of being laughed or mocked, laughed at or mocked? Do we fear we may be called weird or goody-goodies if we do stuff that goes against the grain, if we don't do stuff that the majority are doing? Are we more concerned with our kids or our grandchildren being liked or fitting in with their peers more than we're focused on teaching them to walk in the footsteps of Jesus? And if we do say we align with Christ, and we do say that myself and my family are followers of Jesus, do our actions, do the choices that we make match? Or are we guilty of hypocrisy? I'll give some details here. One commentator said that he once worked for Young Life. That's a college ministry. And he said they would pose the question this way to young people. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be any evidence to convict you? Other than going to church on Sundays, could people tell that you are a Christian? Can it be seen by the way you live, not just by the words that you say, that you are allied to Christ and Christ alone? Are we holy? Are we set apart? Do we look different from the world? We talked about this Friday at the Bible study. The word holy, I think we get kind of wonky with the word holy, and we think that that means that you have to be perfect. But really, it just means that God wants a people who look different than those around them. If you think of Adam and Eve, right? When God created Adam and Eve, he created them to bear his image, to reflect God to the world. And they didn't do so great. Then he comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a whole bunch of children, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. There are nations around you and they are wicked. They are doing terrible, terrible things. And I want you to walk with me and look different so that those wicked people will look at you and say, I want something different. I want something better, and I want to walk with your God. That's what God wanted from the Israelites. That's what Jesus wanted with the disciples, right? Jesus shows up on the scene and he starts working miracles, casting out demons, giving sight to the blind, healing paralytics. And then he gives the disciples power to do that too. Look different from everybody else. Bring life where there's death. Have good conversations. Turn people to me. That's what he wanted, and that's what he wants from us today, to look different than the world that is dying, full of evil and chaos. He wants us to look different. And there's a few examples. Timothy uses this word to flourish, right? If we're following Jesus, our lives should be flourishing. There should be growth and life. I like where Jesus says that he came to give life abundant. And that abundant life can start now. If we follow Jesus, people should be able to see that there's life coming from us. Some of the things I can think of, choices that some of you make that others around you can see and say, yeah, that's life. That looks different. But then people in the world, or people, some in our circles, may say, that's just weird. Why are you doing that? One example is starting something new very late in life. Starting a soup kitchen or volunteering. I know somebody who's retired from teaching twice, and she just keeps going back because she has a heart for children. People in our circles would say, that's weird. Don't you feel like it's time to pass that off to somebody else? But one of these people, I heard them say once, you don't graduate from discipleship. That's where their actions are matching with what they say. They love Jesus, and so they're doing things, even at a late stage in life, that say, I'm still following Jesus. And I think people look at that, and they get curious. Again, I teach middle schoolers. I work with middle schoolers here. Some of you have middle school grandchildren or children. And some of them in the 7th, 8th grade still don't have a cell phone. The world says that's weird. I can promise you their friends say that is weird. But as parents and grandparents, you've said, nope, that choice is going to allow my child to flourish. It's going to allow them to not have to deal with what's on their phone, with what's in social media. And their temporary uncomfortability when their friends are making fun of them doesn't outweigh the harm of a phone or social media. In Sunday school today, I had a young dad of 3 boys tell us they don't let their children watch TV. Unless they have recorded it, the husband and wife, and watched it ahead of time, they don't let their children watch TV because commercials have some things that kids can't unsee. And I would say their friends probably say, that's a little too strict, that's a little weird. But they say, no, this is how our family is going to follow Jesus more closely. I give some of these examples not as we should take these home and that's exactly what we have to do to follow God. I'm just giving examples where I see life. And I see children, especially those children with a cell phone. I know these kids really well. And for like a 2-year period, I could hear their grumbling of, oh, I don't have a cell phone. I hate being weird. But then it came to a point where they said, ooh, My friends just all got in trouble for something. I'm really glad my mom and dad didn't give me a cell phone. I wasn't a part of that. I'm not suspended from school. And now that they have a phone, they say, you know what, I'm not even going to take it to school. So they've learned how to use something. So there's life there. Not rules for rules' sake, right? God didn't give us the Ten Commandments just to have rules. They were always for our protection and for our good. And so I see some of those things in our congregation. Another one, and this is one that I've had and I've worked on personally, gossip, right? I think if I asked whoever in here has ever been a part of gossip, I think we could all raise our hands. I think gossip is something that is very prevalent. And somebody once told me to say to the person, when somebody comes to you and wants to bring gossip, they say, that's that person's story to tell. And I always thought, oh, that's a good way to kind of shut it down. But what I have found with my students that has worked really well, and I'm sure it would work with adults as well. I've had students come up to me and say, Miss Brock, you will not believe what so-and-so did to me. And what I've done is I've said, I'm so sorry that you're hurting. I want to pray for you right now. And in the middle of the hallway with lots of other students around, I grab them by the shoulders and I start to pray over the situation. Because here, if we come back to the passage, verse 11, Jesus tells the disciples, you're going to be brought before some people, and they're going to want you to defend yourself, and I don't want you to be worried about what you have to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what to say. Here is an aspect of God's care for us on display, why we can trust Him and not have to fear others. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit. The disciples, the NIV commentator says that the disciples knew they could never win a religious dispute against the well-educated Jewish leaders. Nevertheless, they would not be left unprepared. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would supply the words they needed. Their testimony may not make them look impressive, but it would point to God's work in the world. We don't have to worry about what to say. So in that moment when students have come to me with a juicy tidbit or gossip, A, I've used the prayer just to shut down the gossip, but then also, and more so, because of this. Because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I can be praying with those students, and I don't know the situation. I don't know how to help them. The hurt may be really real, but while praying, the Holy Spirit can tend to that student's heart, can change them in the moment or heal where the hurt is. I don't have to have the answers for them. I can lean on the Holy Spirit, and He will show up. And there it says that that testimony may not make the disciples look impressive. I can testify to that too. Because my first year teaching 3 years ago, I was a cool teacher. Everybody liked Miss Brock. They came and stood in my classroom and hung out with me in the mornings. Well, I've now prayed for students twice in the hallways. I'm not so cool anymore. Kids are like, oh, don't go talk to Miss Brock. She'll pray for you in front of everybody, and it's weird. So... but for the few kids who have watched that and witnessed that, and they really want somebody who cares, I've grown in relationship with a few of my students for being willing to lean into the Holy Spirit. So back to verse 10. Here's the part of the passage that I think makes us all scratch our heads. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. I think that we're struck by that there's anything that can be unforgiven. We don't like that. That doesn't sit well with us. But before we get to that part, because I think that's what we do, is we skip over the first part of that sentence. There's pardoning for the slander of the Son. One commentator says that this should give us great pause. Here is another aspect of God's great care for us on display. We are offered forgiveness. We should be struck by the announcement on Jesus' lips that those who speak against him will be forgiven. Right? We just read a passage last week about the Pharisees. They're speaking against Jesus. They're conspiring to trap him. And ultimately, they're going to come and they're going to murder him. And Jesus says, they are offered forgiveness. We skip to the unforgiven part with our confusion and questions, but don't miss the radical grace here that's offered for us all. All of those who are accosting him, those who will turn on him, accuse him, abandon him, deny him, mock him, spit on him, murder him, they are offered forgiveness. And when I read that, just said, amen, right? I know that there have been times in my life where I have not walked according to Jesus, and it says that I'm offered forgiveness. I know that there are times in my life where I have not spoken up for him or done what he would want, and I'm offered forgiveness. Amen. And in contrast to the sweeping word of grace, Jesus does give us a warning of judgment. Something that's unforgivable, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What in the world does that mean? It is a persistent rejection of the message of the gospel. This is not a single act of rejection, but a persistent, decisive rejection of the Spirit's message and work through the man and our Savior, Jesus Christ. John R.W. Stott says it this way, how can God forgive the one who refuses the message of forgiveness? He also says that the person who is determined to go to hell, they will certainly get there. So when I got to this passage with my eighth graders again, they had good questions, and we had a lot of good conversation. And when looking at this, my second period class, I had both classes, I have teach two classes, I had them come up with, let's narrow this down in one sentence, one to two sentences, how would you say, or how would you describe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, something that is unforgivable, because they didn't like that either. They didn't like the thought of something being unforgivable. And this is what they came up with, and I thought it was really good. They said that the person who has committed this sin is so twisted that you would call evil good, and the saving, healing, redeeming, restorative work of Jesus Christ evil. If you hate the thought of entering the kingdom of God, then that's your choice. It is not a punishment of God. It is your choice. I thought that was really good for eighth grade students to come up with. And I say to us this morning, that's good news. Because we have a choice to choose life, to choose flourishing, to choose him, his goodness, protection, and provision. We can choose to fear God, because walking with him, there's nothing to fear. The disciples' commitment to stand with Jesus reflects the depth of trust in the Father as both judge and provider. That's for the 12 then, and that's for us now. So I'll end with this. Accept Jesus' warning and encouragement. When we head back into the crowd, because we all will tomorrow, whether we go back to work, we go back to school, we go back to Walmart, or wherever we're going, there will be a crowd. So don't just tell them. Show them how to live the abundant life Jesus offers. Lean into the Spirit's guide and direction. Follow him. And may the way we live reflect the light of Jesus Christ. May it show our trust in a good Father. And my prayer for us is that we will be less focused on those who disapprove of the way we live and that we would have our eyes open for the few who may get curious and want to follow us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.